Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read our text beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as we become more aware of the ongoing spiritual battles that we are in the midst of, we become increasingly more sensitive to the fact, to the inevitable fact, I should say, that we need protection. We cannot defend ourselves in the power of our own flesh. But we are completely dependent upon God's means of protection to sustain us and to defend us against our very powerful enemy and his cohort of demonic forces. When your day has been incredibly frustrating, nothing worked the way you wanted it to work out, and you had some unpleasant interaction with certain people, a day that was full of difficulty, the temptation to then bring that home to you, to home with you, to your family or to your roommates, and perhaps show some frustration to them becomes quite intense. In our flesh, we can justify it as needing to blow off steam, but with the divine protection of God, specifically the shield of faith, which we looked at last week in this instance, we can trust in God's sovereign purposes and in his goodness of providing a godly family and a godly set of roommates, and can overcome that satanic assault that can lead us to being disgruntled and ungodly in our relationships. And that's just a simple example, isn't it? It's one that we all deal with probably on a regular basis. There are countless attacks, but God has promised to protect us from them all, regardless of how intense they are, as we abide in him to appropriate his means of protection by faith and obedience. In our study of this divine armor, we now come to the final two pieces that we need to take up in order to be fully protected in this ongoing spiritual war. This week, we will consider the helmet of salvation, and next time we will examine the sword of the Spirit. Well, when we think about the type of protection that a helmet provides, it is abundantly obvious to us the importance of what the helmet is protecting: our heads. Our heads are where our brains reside within the skull, and without the work of the brain to communicate commands to the other parts of the body cannot function properly. This is why our society goes to great lengths to provide protection for the head in many different activities. There are baseball helmets and bike helmets, rollerblading helmets and motorcycle helmets, and I know what you're thinking. He's going off on one of those rants again. It's short, I promise. Skydiving helmets, lacrosse helmets, football helmets, hard construction hats. You get the picture. All kinds of pieces of protection for our heads in various activities. Football helmets, for instance, are being constantly improved because they are linking all of the head hits and concussions players have to a disease called CTE. That is a degenerative disease in the brain that normally results in death. So they are saying that there are so many brutal hits to the head that it's creating this degenerative disease and causing some of these players to die early deaths. I remember my final high school football game as a senior. Now you have to understand, I loved playing football. And that's why I went to high school, was to play football. I didn't go there to get an education. I did, and I'm grateful for it. But I went there to play not just football, but sports. And I loved it. I loved every part of it. I got hurt my freshman year, was actually in a full arm cast, so after game one, I was done. Sophomore year, I got four games in, got hurt, done. Needless to say, then my nickname for this football team was a China doll. Junior year was the breakout season. It was actually an excellent year. It was great. There were accolades. It was a good season. So I was going into senior year thinking, I have potential to maybe be one of the top backs in the state. And I got hurt in the weight room in the off season, and so it was just a weak season. But we got to the final game, and one of the things I did is I returned kickoffs. I used to be fast, by the way. Now I'm not sure how that would work. I'd probably rip a lot of muscles in the first 10 yards. But I used to be quite fast, and so I would run, I would catch the ball, I would try and get in the end zone, and I did score a lot of touchdowns doing that. My coach looks at me in senior year, he said, "Listen, you basically have one more opportunity to do this." He said, "You've had a rough season," needless to say, and you have one shot. This is the game. And so I was trying to get that done, and it wasn't working out. So they actually threw me in on defense that day. I remember it like it was yesterday. Bizarre. They threw me in on defense. Again, I didn't play defense. Why? Because my nickname was China Doll. I got hurt easy. And so there I am playing cornerback, and I'm going to make a tackle on this guy, and this humongous back for the other team blocks me. Blindside block, actually. Knocks me clean out. So I'm laying on the field, lifeless, it felt like. And I will tell you in that moment how incredibly grateful I was for that helmet that was on my head. I finally came to and got helped off, and that's how my football season ended. It was just a joyous occasion. But I tell you all of those things to remind you of the importance of the helmet, of the head you were trying to protect. And, you know, you hear some of the things that come out of my mouth sometimes. You don't have to wonder why that is anymore. That hit was intense. You know, possibly you have had people in your life, like Amanda and I have, where we think perhaps that they should probably just wear a helmet 24/7. You know those people. One person in our home was certainly one of our children. You know, I've had thoughts about most of my children at different times needing to wear a helmet. Head injuries are scary, and they can become very gruesome as the blood starts flowing from their heads and becomes difficult to stop. My daughter Savannah had a fairly rough young life. Some of you know about it. A few weeks after she was born, she was not fully vaccinated yet, and she contracted whooping cough. Our doctor, who had never experienced a case of whooping cough, misdiagnosed her. And so this led to multiple cases of pneumonia, sometimes double pneumonia, and 9 months of Amanda and I wondering if she was going to get over this. And praise the Lord, she finally did. Then she started to walk and to climb. And we were living at this crazy person's house. So I'll tell you that story sometime. She was insane. And kind of a weird situation. They kind of lived there too. Strange things happen in seminary. You never want to do this. Anyways, there was a pool out back, and her husband, I think, was doing something, and he had a stepladder. And so she's starting to meander around, and she somehow got out the gate, and she climbed up this ladder. Next thing I know, she fell from it, cracked her head open, like straight open. Looked like lips on the back of her head. The skin just rolled up. It was unbelievable. A Of course, we take her in. They staple her head shut. Pretty intense time for a one-year-old child. I would say the first part of her life was, it could be rivaled against anybody's first year of life. Those kinds of injuries are the most terrifying because of the extreme importance of the head. You know, when the Roman soldier would go into battle, the final piece of armor that he would put on was his helmet. This helmet was formed out of leather, which was then covered with metal plating, and it would cover his entire head, and it would come down about 3/4 of the way down his neck, and would come to the front of his nose, and it would fit over the piece of over his nose like this with the piece. Only a small portion, the front portion of his neck, was exposed with this particular helmet. One of the reasons that this helmet was shaped that way is because the armory, different armies had two different kinds of swords. One was a smaller sword that they used in hand-to-hand combat and was easily maneuvered. And one was a larger one that took two hands to swing, kind of like a baseball bat, and they would use to try and crack the skull of their enemy or to decapitate them. This helmet would do a decent job of protecting the Roman soldiers from that. You know, this is the analogy that Paul is bringing to bear here in this text, spiritually speaking. The believer's mind is vitally important to his spiritual life, and it must be protected. What is it protected with? Our text tells us it's protected with the helmet of salvation. Now, that is to say, the helmet which is salvation. Now, remember that Paul is addressing believers here in the book of Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. So, taking up the helmet of salvation cannot mean getting saved in reference to justification. Therefore, it refers to both our present and our future salvation, which somehow protects us from satanic assault. And before we get into how that works, let's identify the primary way that Satan's forces attack the believer's mind. We'll say that the primary assault upon the believer's mind boils down to discouragement and doubt. And unfortunately, one of the highly touted evangelical leaders this week decided to come out and say that doubt is something that needs to be embraced and it is helpful. And he is not right when he says that. Believers are tempted to lose heart by growing weary. This can happen through a variety of circumstances. It can happen through personal trials. You remember Job. You trace the book of Job, you see that he got weary as time went on. He got discouraged. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's talking about how these torments of the flesh that God was using to humble him would cause him to become weary, would cause him to struggle with discouragement. Other people's trials can cause us to lose heart and to grow weary. The continual downward spiral of our world can cause us to have discouragement and doubt and to struggle with that. You remember Elijah just after that experience on Mount Carmel when God rained down fire and absorbed the sacrifice and the water and all of that. That Jezebel threatened him and he ran completely discouraged into the wilderness. In fact, he was so discouraged that he wanted to die, literally going from a mountaintop experience to the depths of doubt and discouragement. Ultimately, discouragement can lead to doubt and to a believer unnecessarily lacking that blessed assurance that we have in Christ that we should have and hold dear. When the attacks of Satan bring a believer to this point, they become ineffective and useless. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to be ineffective and useless for the kingdom of God. So how does the helmet of salvation help us deflect or overcome discouragement and doubt? Well, I want you to note tonight three ways that our salvation serves as a helmet to protect our minds from satanic assaults. Three ways that our salvation serves as a helmet to protect our minds from satanic assaults. And the first way that it protects us is that, number one, it reminds us of the accomplishment of our past salvation. It reminds us of the accomplishment of our past salvation. And though the helmet of salvation is not specifically thinking about the moment of our justification, it does point us back to the benefits of that justification. And not only that, but it reminds us of our glorious position in Christ that is fixed and established. Our assurance rests upon Christ and His divine accomplishment on our behalf, which is expressed in the gospel. And when discouragements and doubts come because of the difficult circumstances, reflecting upon that glorious gospel of grace will provide you with protection. There are certainly a multitude of truths that are worth reflecting on when we find ourselves discouraged, but I want to highlight just three for you by way of reminder this evening. These facets or benefits of the gospel specifically target the doubt and discouragement that comes upon the believer. And the first benefit is that our sin has been removed and its power hold on us has been broken. Our sin has been removed and its power hold on us has been broken. When considering this truth by way of reflection and meditation, it is good to be reminded of what we have been saved from. And there are a couple of passages in Isaiah that speak to Israel's depravity and rejection of God's mercy, which paint a picture of our depravity and rejection of God. And I want you to see that picture. And you know, a depraved person is a depraved person, regardless of whether he is a Jew or a Gentile. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Let me read a few verses that paint this picture very bluntly for us. Beginning in verse 9, Isaiah 59 verse 9. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, as in the twilight, among those who are vigorous. We are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and speaking away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and utterly from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. And then turn just a couple pages to Isaiah 64. Familiar words beginning in the second half of verse 5. Isaiah writes, "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." A very bleak picture of our depravity. the state of our hearts and our lives before a holy God. Ephesians 2 says it like this, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Colossians 1 says that we were hostile to God, hating Him and full of evil deeds. Our sin had us bound by chains in a pit of despair that we were unable to get out of. And unfortunately, at times, believers get deceived by sin and become discouraged and hopeless, forgetting that they are no longer bound by that sin. In fact, the promise offered to Israel if they would turn in repentance toward Christ is the reality for us if we are in Christ. In Ecclesiastes, or in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says this. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." This is a picture of our sin being washed away. Our red, crimson, stained hearts. Black as they were, that blood came and washed them as white as snow. And the spiritual forces of wickedness want to trap you and to deceive you and to distract you so that when doubt and discouragement arrive, your mind goes anywhere but remembering that truth. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 states with divine authority, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That is who you were. That depraved state that you were in is who you were. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has turned from their sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is no longer who you are. There's a second accomplishment of our past salvation that we must reflect upon for the sake of protection. It is that God's wrath has been satisfied and removed from us. God's wrath has been satisfied and removed from us. The weight of discouragement and doubt can be suffocating because of the feelings of condemnation that accompany those attacks. Because as a believer, the wrath of Almighty God has been satisfied in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Romans 8:1 says that there is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, that Christ, as your substitute, absorbed the entirety of the Father's wrath against your sin in Himself on the cross. And sticking with Isaiah, turn to the notorious chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," that is Christ, "putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he, as he will bear their iniquities." In these verses, the glorious truth of propitiation is put on full display, that God, the Son, satisfied the Father's righteous requirement of wrath against sin in Himself bearing in his body the wrath that we deserved. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Christ is called our propitiation. Being the sinless Son of God and completing the work of perfect atonement qualified him alone to be our propitiation. No other person on the planet would suffice. Only Christ, in his perfection and in his deity, could satisfy the Father's wrath against our sin, the wrath that we deserved to endure and to encounter. When discouragement and doubt begins to surface, you must, by faith, reflect upon the truth that your sin, past, present, and future, has been satisfied in our perfect Savior through his perfect sacrifice. We must continually fill our minds with that glorious truth. Your sin has been paid in full by the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a third accomplishment of our past salvation that we must reflect upon, and that is that we have been placed in Christ and are secure in him for all of eternity. We have been placed in Christ and we are secure in him for all of eternity. This theme, being in Christ, is predominant in the book of Ephesians, and it speaks of our position in Christ and the identity that we have in him. Being in Christ means that we share in all the spiritual blessings and that we have been made alive together in him and raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places with him. And as the result of this privileged position, we are forever secure in him. Forever secure in Christ. Those discouragements and those doubts that plague you, that attempt to derail your life and your faith. Christian, you need to remember that whatever doubts and discouragements come your way, if you are in Christ, you are secured forever. Your eternity doesn't fluctuate back and forth dependent upon those discouragements and those doubts, but rather it is steadfast and it is sure because it is in Christ. In John 10, we see the reality of this position explained by Jesus. And it provides us with great assurance when the arrows of doubt and discouragement are being shot at us. In John chapter 10, we find these comforting words. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You are secured by Christ, in Christ. And it says that you are doubly secure, because being in Christ means that you are secured by the Father. There is no one or anything or nothing on this planet that is going to tear you out of Christ's hand if you are in Christ. This security has been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge of our inheritance, Ephesians 1 says. The theological position that says a genuine Christian can lose their salvation is heretical, and it is an assault on the character of God and the truth of his word. Now, Romans 8 clearly states that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as a believer in a battle against discouragement and doubt, it is absolutely essential that you reflect upon and meditate upon that truth, that reality. You are secure in Christ. He will never abandon you. Never. You just think about the apostles, everything they went through. Guys like Peter, and Paul, and John. Think specifically of Peter. And when he renounced Christ, when he denied Christ. But even in that instance, because he was in Christ, because he was secure in Christ, the next time that they were together, they're having breakfast on the seashore, after Christ had risen from the dead, he said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter?" Three times. Why three? Because he was countering those three denials of Peter and saying, "Listen, Peter, you're fully restored. No one will take you out of my hand." They were tempted to abandon the faith. They were tempted to discouragement and doubt, but God sustained them to the end because they were secure in Christ. Well, there's a second way that salvation serves as a helmet to protect our minds from satanic assaults, and that is this: it motivates us to work out our present salvation. It motivates us to work out our present salvation. If point one could be summarized as reflection, then this point we must summarize as obedience. This present salvation that we are living in is the practical outworking of our established position in Christ. We refer to present salvation as sanctification. Our present salvation is our relentless pursuit of holiness as we live by faith in the Son of God and we obey the commands of His Word. Working out our sanctification is essential to remain protected from the assaults of discouragement and doubt upon the mind. Jesus says, if we love Him, we will obey His commands, and in that we find great joy and peace. He tells us that in John 15. And as a result, the reverse is also true. If we are living in disobedience and we are passive in our pursuit of holiness, then we become completely vulnerable to discouragement and doubt because there will be no peace and joy when we're living in patterns of sin in our lives. If you are living in a pattern of sin, you should not expect the blessing of assurance to protect you. Now, there is only one solution for you. That is to repent. To turn from that pattern of sin and forsake it, confessing it to God, and He will forgive you. Reflection is meditating on the indicatives. Obedience is adhering to the imperatives. Turn to Philippians 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here is the command. to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And remember, Paul is addressing believers, so he is not commanding them to work for their justification, but rather he is commanding them to work out their present salvation. To work out your salvation is to continually live in obedience to what the Scripture commands. We don't have time to cover all of what we are called to follow in the Word of God, but there are a number of passages that sum up this concept for us, and I just want you to see one of them in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self that is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through Him to God the Father." In this text, you get an entire overview of what your life as a Christian is to look like in regard to working out your sanctification. We must continually be putting our sin to death, the remaining sin of our flesh, by putting that to death and pursuing the virtues of God. And as Philippians 2:12 says, we are to do this with fear and trembling. One commentator says it like this: our attitude in this pursuit of Christ likeness involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for Him. We live our lives before a majestic, righteous, all-powerful God. Our attitudes must reflect that understanding as we seek to be like Him. Now, what makes this active pursuit of holiness successful? It is not us in our own strength. As you look at Philippians 2, look at verse 13. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The theological way to say this is that sanctification is synergistic. That is, both our effort and striving and God's power work together and accomplish God's desired result. That is opposed to justification, which we would say is monergistic. And that means that it is God alone who accomplishes His work of making us alive and giving us a right standing with God. If we want to be protected from discouragement and doubt, we must live our lives of active obedience to our Lord and wallow in the joy and the peace that results from loving, devoted obedience. One of the best things you can do to protect your minds from fear and doubt is to obey the Word of God. And over the centuries, there have been a number of misunderstandings when it comes to sanctification. I just want to warn you of one of them because it directly affects this subject. A popular phrase among many evangelicals today is to let go and let God. Now, the concept behind this phrase is well-meaning. That we should trust God, but it is also a fundamental misunderstanding of practical sanctification. Now, when it comes to living under God's protection, we are always given active commands that involve us playing an active role to remain properly defended against the spiritual forces of wickedness. We are never commanded to let go and let God. We are certainly to trust God unreservedly, but we must continue to actively obey His commands. Those who never have victory over their sin and those who can't conquer their discouragement and doubt are those who are not living in active obedience, but rather are waiting for some mystical experience to come upon them passively and thus produce some sort of holiness in their lives. Stay away from this unbiblical mindset. Set your minds on the truth and actively pursue holiness through obedience. Finally, real quick as we close, a third way that our helmet serves as protection for our minds against satanic assaults is this: it encourages us in the promise of our future salvation. It encourages us in the promise of our future salvation. So we've seen that we reflect, we obey, and here we see that we hope. We reflect, we obey, and we hope. Hebrews 6 describes this hope that we are to have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Romans 5 tells us that tribulations eventually produce hope in the life of a believer, and that hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. Our hope is sure and steadfast because we trust in the promises of God who does not lie but is completely truthful. Our hope in our future salvation is rooted in God's unchanging character. One day the temptations, the trials, and the difficulties will be over. One day we will realize complete victory. One day we will be summoned from this earth. And our present condition to the presence of Christ. And at that point, we will experience the fullness of our salvation for the first time. Romans 8 speaks clearly of this reality. And while we are present here on earth, we must persevere in living for Christ, looking unto Him as the author and finisher of our faith. The Bible tells us to live in a state of continual hope. Galatians 5 tells us that we live in a hope of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 1:18 says that we live in the hope of His calling. Colossians 1 verse 23 states that we have the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:27 reminds us of the hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 reiterates the hope of salvation. Titus 3:7 proclaims our hope of eternal life. Hope in our future salvation protects us from succumbing to temptation, succumbing to the temptation of discouragement and doubt. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will be changed." That day is coming. Don't be deceived by the temptation to doubt and be discouraged by the temporary. Rather, hope in that which is sure and eternal. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Friends, remain protected by living with an anchored hope. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Every part of it, right? Past, present, and future. If you are truly in Christ, there's nothing to doubt. There's nothing to fear. Because the God of our salvation is faithful. He will endure, therefore we will endure. Find hope and confidence in that helmet day in and day out, remembering what you were saved from, what you are saved to, and what you have to look forward to in all of eternity. Rest in the confidence of your God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you are so good and so kind to provide us with this armor to battle the temptations of this life with, the temptations of our flesh, the temptations of this world, and the temptations of the spiritual forces of wickedness that battle us. Oh God, you have been so kind. Your armor is sufficient. You have provided the way to fight and to have victory and to win. Oh God, help us not to doubt you. Help us not to be discouraged by the various trials and issues of this life. Father, help us to trust you and to remember what was accomplished on our behalf and to strive to continue to know you, to continue to obey you, and to place our hope firmly in the fact that you are coming back for us and you will bring us home to be with yourself, where we will never have to be fighting against doubt or temptation again. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.